Good morning. You know, I enjoyed that rather spirited worship set that we had today, although I'm worried about some of you because you were kind of channeling your inner hillbilly in that first song. So be careful about that. It could get out of control. You might become a charismatic or something like that. Okay. Good to have you today. If you're watching with us online, we welcome you as well. We're glad to have you any way that you can be a part of our worship today. A guy named R. Kent Hughes is a storyteller, and he tells a story of something that happened back in the last century, about halfway through, just before World War II. Tragic event occurred in the little town of Itasca, Texas, when the local school caught fire and some 263 children actually died in that event. Itasca's residents, you can imagine, were just destroyed. They didn't have the heart, they didn't have the resources to rebuild the school while the war raged on. But by the end of the war, hope returned, healing had come, and new people began to move to town, and soon the walls were going up on a new school building. The fire was not forgotten. And this time, the school installed the finest sprinkler system that the 1940s technology could provide. Well, the project was finished, and so they invited all of the townspeople to come and check out the sparkling new school. They came, they walked through it, guided by honor students, and maybe the highlight of the tour was just that in every room, over every head, there were these fire sprinklers standing guard to make sure that nothing like the tragedy of the fire ever happened again that would claim and threaten the young lives of Itasca. So the parents sent their kids back to school with confidence and feelings of security that it could never happen there again. Just 7 years later, although the town was way past the history that shocked them and it hurt them so bad, the town was growing. More people were moving to town. It was time to add on to the school, and so workmen broke ground. They began construction, but as they were moving forward, they discovered an appalling fact. The best sprinkler system that money could buy had never been connected. That's kind of a harrowing thought, isn't it? They thought they were safe. They thought they were protected. They thought they had some kind of power that really wasn't there. You know, a lot of Christians live every day with a disconnection of power that is of even greater proportion than that. A lot of us live that way. You know, when we accept Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we say yes to Jesus, we gain access to a source of power that is beyond our comprehension, beyond description. The might that flung lit stars into countless galaxies, the might that carved the Grand Canyon, the might that heaved the stone away from the tomb where Jesus lay, the might that changes everything is at our disposal. It is there for us when we need to overcome temptation. It's available when addiction or depression assail us. It is there even when disaster should befall us, whenever maybe the troubles of life just become so intensely heavy that we don't think we're going to make it. The power is there. But if we don't connect to it, we're just about as good as those waterless sprinklers. Paul, the apostle who is writing this letter we're studying, ends chapter 1 of Ephesians with a prayer. Two beautiful prayers in Ephesians. This is the first. It has 2 points. And the first point is that we might know him better. Jake preached last Sunday. Jake did an absolutely incredible job. I heard that you guys clapped for him after this service. I'm expecting similar treatment. actually, don't, because it makes us feel horribly uncomfortable. But Jake told us, and Jake did such a great job with that, that working with God is so much better than only working for God. And he reminded us that time spent with God is so much better than just time spent for God. And as I thought about that, I remembered that the name they gave Jesus when he came to earth was Emmanuel. It means God with us. So it just makes sense, doesn't it? That's really the point. I want us to back up real quick and take in the big picture. In the first chapter, verses 3 through 14, we spent a lot of time looking at that Mount Everest-sized truckload of blessings that God has given us. I gave you a little thing to put on your refrigerator door, 10 blessings, so you could remember. And in those first several verses, Paul blesses God for having blessed us so much. Then when we get in the latter part, verses 15 through 23, Paul is offering this prayer, and the gist of the prayer is he wants us to be able to comprehend the enormity of the blessings that we have been given in Christ. And there are two ways that he is going to help them to see that can happen. One way it may happen is that we might know him better. Jake covered all that really well last week, so we're going to leave that behind. The second way, today's focus, is Paul's prayer that we might embrace his power. Okay? Power is a pretty constant theme in the book of Ephesians. One of the themes of this book, there are many that you could choose, but one theme is God's triumph over evil. And you know, that is easy to see when we're thinking about his battle against the cosmic forces of evil. But you know, it comes right down to and includes my redemption and yours. Because when God redeems us, he is accomplishing and winning a battle against evil as we become more like him and less like ourselves. All right, we just read. Let's read again for the sake of repetition, getting more of this into our hearts. Paul sets up the idea beginning in verse 18, and we'll pick it up there of chapter 1. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So he jumps right into this secondary part. We're gonna come to understand what we've been given through knowing him, but now he turns the focus toward power, and he could have stopped right there, because that two verses says so very, very much with just those few words, but that's not enough for Paul. Paul is a guy, he's kind of like me, if two words works, 20's better. And so Paul is going to go on and say more about the power that is at our disposal. Let's read on, okay? Verse 19, right in the middle of that verse. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. All right, just a few verses, and yet they are so loaded with ideas. I've entitled the sermon today, "The Proof is in the Power." The proof is in the power. And if you could see the original language, our translations don't always show us everything that's going on, but when Paul says power, he uses four or five different words to try to describe what is going on here. When he says incomparably great power, he uses the word that we use for dynamite. That's powerful, right? When he talks about the outworking of this, the exertion, we get our word energy from the word that is used in the original language here. He uses these strong words. He is raised, seated, placed, appointed. All of them point to the work that God is doing through Jesus Christ to show power. Okay, Paul is writing here, and it's like in the last part of chapter 1, he's saying, you need proof. You need me to underline all of the things I've already been showing you. Here's proof, and there are four of these proofs. The first one is surely miraculous. Number one, proof, verse 20 tells us he raised him from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, the resurrection is so familiar to us. We talk about it all the time. Just a few minutes ago, we shared the Lord's Supper, which we do every Sunday here, and almost every week we talk about the blood that was shed and the body that was broken. And I'm glad that we do, because that's central, incredibly important part of Christianity. Death, burial, and resurrection is going to find itself in the first lines of any statement of faith of Christians. If we were a church tradition that recites creeds every week, that would be right there in the front of the creed. It would be extremely important, death, burial, and resurrection. But I think we're so familiar with it, we no longer even see the corpse that was Christ hanging first on a cross and then wrapped up like a mummy and put into a cave. We forget, maybe we don't even ever really bring ourselves into imagining what that would have looked like, that body having been beaten to within an inch of his life, literally shredded by the whip, tortured, and finally his side ripped open with a sword. We just can't really imagine this picture of a bloodless, lifeless Christ. It's not really a pretty picture, is it? But because we can't imagine that picture, we so miss the significance of a walking, talking, breathing, scarred, but fully healed Jesus talking with his loved ones just a few days later. We need the contrast. Jesus was, to use Dickens' term, deader than a doornail. To use a Jewish term, the Jews like to say, dead for 3 days. 3 days dead, because to the Jews, 1 day, 2 days, you might come back. You know, maybe you were just sick or something. 3 days in the grave, not coming back probably. Not going to make it. 3 days dead, and it was by no happenstance that Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. Medical technology has progressed incredibly since the time of Jesus Christ, but even today, this kind of transformation, even of someone severely injured, let alone dead, is kind of unfathomable. Yet God accomplished it. Completely dead and then completely alive. The resurrection is unquestionably God's power on display through his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's the first proof. That's one that all of us can put our full weight on. It says in the Gospels that 400 people saw Jesus after the crucifixion. They saw him alive. 400 eyewitnesses, that'll stand up in any court of law. Okay? These others are maybe not as visible, but we have to take his word for it. One day we'll get to see it. It's a picture of the way things are. One day we'll see it, okay? First one, resurrection. The second proof deals with the issue of rank. Verse 20 just tells us God seated him at his right hand. Now, what is that all about? It is lost on us again quite a bit because we don't put a lot of significance on where someone sits. You guys come to church, a lot of you sit in exactly the same places every single time. And sometimes you mess with me, you come in and sit on the other side just to see if I'm paying attention, right? And it does mess with me. It really does. But, you know, the rule here is first come, first sit. Nobody's got their name on a pew. But seated at the right hand, to the Jewish mind, meant something a little bit different. Life Application Bible Commentary says, according to this ancient practice, the seat at the right hand signified a position of equality, and Christ is going to remain there until all of his enemies have been overcome. 1 Corinthians 15:25 talks about that. And the fact that he remains seated symbolizes his finished work and supreme authority. That's something that the Middle Eastern mind would have picked up on that we don't. But we can kind of get a sense of it. I hope that you've read the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, that contains that amazing hymn where it talks about how Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to cling to, but he let go of it, and he left heaven, and he came to earth, and he came as a man, okay, who was a servant who submitted himself to death, even on a cross. That's how far he came from being equal with God to dying on a cross. And remember, after his death, when he left his physical body behind, then God the Father restored him to that position of equal authority. Okay? Now, Paul is not satisfied just to tell us that he's seated at that very important position. He adds a little something there. It says, did you notice, seated at the right hand where, verse 20? In the heavenly realms. That's an expression that shows up 19 times in your New Testament. Paul uses it 12 times in his writings. And it is pointing us to the fact that something somewhere in contrast to the earthly realm that we know, what we can see and touch, something is going on that has deep impact down here in the lower level where we live. Something unseen is going on. Now, I'm trying to think of a great example of that. Maybe a modern workplace is a good idea. There seems to be this great divide, doesn't there, between corporate and management and the workforce, right? And sometimes that seems to be an impossible divide. Neither side understands the other very well. But decisions are made up at the corporate level in boardrooms above that have huge impact on those workers down below. Would you agree with that? And there's inequity a lot of the time that the two don't cross over. If you're a worker bee, you don't go up into the boardroom, not very often. And if you're a queen bee, you don't go down to where the worker bees work. But those two areas are so connected, you can't separate them. Now, if you are a queen bee, you need to remember the worker bees, because that's where the real work happens. And they're the only reason anybody is ever successful in business. But when Paul talks about the heavenlies here, or the heavenly realms, he is talking about there's this different dimension where all of the action is really going on. It's not something that we see. But in this different realm, the heavenlies, Jesus is in charge, and he is seated at the right hand of God. Well, Paul can't stop. He wants to tell us a little bit more. Verse 21, he adds this description: far above rule, authority, power, and dominion. That's how powerful Jesus is, seated at the right hand of God. And as we'll discuss in just a couple of minutes, that's a clue also to why we need his power. All right, so we've done two of these out of four. The first one is resurrection is proof of his power. The second is he is seated at the right hand of God. The third is also dealing with rank. It says in verse 22 that God also placed all things under his feet. Now, when Paul writes that, he is thinking probably about something maybe we're not thinking about. He's thinking about David's prophecy from Psalm 110. Paul would have known the Psalms very, very well. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it starts out this way: "The Lord says to my Lord," and you know, when I read that psalm, I think, what in the world is that talking about? Say it this way: God says to Jesus. Okay, that's what it's talking about. And here's what he says: "Sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Well, maybe we kind of understand that. If somebody becomes your footstool, you kind of have a position of dominance over them, but we don't do that kind of thing very often. He's talking again about antiquity, where when a conquering king would ride back into his homeland with the captives, among those would be the defeated king. And they would always have some kind of a parade where all of the people could see the conquering king is here and the defeated king is on the ground, and the conquering king has his foot on the neck of the defeated king. Unmistakable message, right? And it's only going to get worse for that defeated king. That's what they do before he kills him. So this is the picture that he has painted, a footstool for your feet. There's also an expression of power that follows in that Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6, a prophecy that Jesus would shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chiefmen over a broad country. This judgment time is going to reveal also Christ's power. But there's more. Verse 21, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. What we need to see from what Paul is saying is that this all-encompassing reign of Jesus Christ is from age to age. It's below and it's above. It is seen, it is unseen, it is natural, and it is supernatural. Here's what you really need to get from that, folks. Every single thing that comes into our lives is under Christ's power. We don't like that sometimes because we don't like what's coming. And sometimes it's hard to see that. Sometimes it's hard to realize that. This is kind of some of that Mount Everest thinking again, that we may never get to the top, but we can see it. Every single thing that comes into our lives is first filtered through the loving hands of God. It is under Christ's power, the good and the bad, the past and the present and the future. And you know, even though we don't always understand it, we don't always like it, it should give us comfort, because that means that you and I are never going to be victims of fate. We're never going to be victims of chance. We are not at the mercy of enemies or diseases, because God's got this thing, and Christ has this thing under control. All right, Resurrection is the first proof. The second is he seated him at his right hand. The third is he placed all things under his feet. There's one more. It's a proof that deals with position, verse 22. God appointed him to be head over everything for his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So not only does Christ reign over individuals, he also is the head of his church. You can say that another way. Christ is the head of the redeemed. Are you the redeemed? Nod your head. You are, right? If you're not, come talk to me after we visit here, okay? When you watch the little bumper video and it says, "We are redeemed," that's talking about you. It's talking about me. The redeemed is his church. And you know, one of the great things about the church, and one reason I'm glad that Paul makes this so very clear here and other places, is that there is no question about who is the head of the church. Okay? Don't ever question that. Jim Shelburne is not the head of this church. Our elders are shepherds who watch over the flock, but they are not the head of this church. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he's also the Lord of this church. And if Jesus Christ is not the head of this church, this is a cult. And you better find your fastest way to the exit and get out of here, okay? Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord of this church. The King of everything also happens to be your brother. He's your mediator before the Father. He's always there to put in a good word for you with the Lord. He has your back in all circumstances, no matter what is going on, okay? So those are four quick proofs, just a short text with four kind of obvious things that are there and even more obvious as we unpack them a little bit and get our Western eyes looking a little bit more toward the Eastern slant of those things, okay? I want to finish now in the time we have left by giving you three takeaways, three facts about God's power. Ready? Number one, God's power is unmatched. Far above means what? Far above, right? You don't have to be a scholar to figure that one out. The world, and I think too often the church, assume that Jesus is fighting for his place in this world. And what we maybe tend to see sometimes is that we envision this battle of various truth claims, that it's like a contest going on between Buddha and Krishna and Microsoft and Apple and China and the United States and all of the other rivals that you could put on a list. And it's this big battle. It's this contest. It's this smackdown with various would-be messiahs striving for the crown and everyone's loyalty. They want to win this great cosmic election. And once and for all, it's decided. Okay, that's kind of what we envision. And it kind of looks that way, that there's this struggle, this battle going on. This is the fall season, and a lot of you guys are getting really excited about this fantasy football thing that we do here sometimes. And, you know, I really wish I understood all that because it looks like a lot of fun. I just don't care. We get really lathered up about it if we do care about it. And some Christians, they kind of think of Jesus that way, that Jesus is ranked very highly. And he will likely prevail, and the odds are really in his favor. He's kind of like the number one seed in the Eastern bracket. He's our pick to win big. Paul says, no, no, no. And Paul is praying in this prayer, as the Spirit opens your eyes, you will see the facts. See, at the cross, it looked like Satan had won. Those were the apparent facts. It really looked like it. Jesus' campaign had failed. He was sold out by one of his own generals. He was arrested and convicted. He was abused and tortured and then executed like a common criminal. And then he was dead and stuffed in a tomb. It looked like Satan had won. But then God raised Jesus from the dead and God seated Jesus at the top. And my friends, the point is, tournament is over. Battle is won. Okay, it's not like Afghanistan where when the good guys leave, all the roaches come right back in. It's not that way. Far above means what? Far above. And the things that we see going on, including in Afghanistan, all that's left are skirmishes that we see between truth and lies and light and dark. They're just skirmishes because the battle has already been won. And that's good to know. It's good to know, even though sometimes it may look like we're losing, Jesus Christ is the King of glory, and He reigns. And it's not an issue of one day He will reign. He reigns already, and His power is unmatched. That's the God that you have. That's the Savior that you serve. Okay? Number one, God's power is unmatched. Number two, God's power is often unseen. It's often unseen. Now, I'm not talking about what we don't see because we're blind or just not the sharpest knives in the drawer, okay? There are a lot of things like that that I don't see. Paul loves the term mystery, not talking about a mystery. God's power is not the mystery. It is obvious, Paul says. He's talking about what we cannot see because it's invisible. Now, if you have read through Ephesians, I've been encouraging you to read a lot of times through the book of Ephesians. I've got a class we're doing on Sunday nights, and man, those poor folks have had to read through Ephesians about 453 times. They're not done yet, but you'll begin to see some things that sound kind of alike. Chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, "Far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion." It's kind of a phrase that is going to sound familiar. In chapter 3, verse 10, he's going to talk about rulers, authorities in the heavenly realm. And then if you get to chapter 6, and we'll be finishing this up next year, actually, in verse 12 of chapter 6, Paul just goes all out, and he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against," and here comes that list again, "the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Do all of those sound kind of similar to you? They should, because he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about, in this case, the ranks of demonic officers who are always at work against, guess who? You. Always at work. Paul is talking about the supernatural realm, what you can't see. And here's something I want to say, that this may be the best news you get today. Okay, or at least one of the best pieces of news. Jesus Christ is not only the most powerful thing in the world, He is also the most powerful thing out of the world. He's the most powerful thing, period. Unseen demonic forces are out to destroy us. Paul wants us to know that. A lot of the bad things that happen to you during the week, maybe even on Sunday coming to church, it's spiritual warfare. You can't see it. Maybe that struggle that you're having with your wife or your husband, spiritual warfare. That struggle with your kids, that struggle with a boss, that consternation about government and what government is doing, spiritual warfare. Paul wants to remind us, and we'll talk about it a lot when we get to chapter 6, the battle is not against flesh and blood. We think it is, right? We identify it in the faces of these people we spar with. It's really, though, against unseen demonic forces that are out to destroy us. It's probably a good thing we can't see it. Because if we could see it, we would be terrified. But that battle rages on 24/7. But if you are in Christ, Jesus has a fence around you, and you are protected. Okay? The battle is not against flesh and blood. Let me expound just a minute what that means to me. Christians are not called to physically overthrow the government, right? Remember what happened in D.C. back in January? We are not called to put on Viking horns and make Nancy's desk an outhouse, okay? Those people are just stupid. They're just stupid. That is not, and you know what makes me even sadder is those people carried flags with crosses on them, a lot of them, and that makes us look stupid. Okay, we are not battling against flesh and blood. Yeah, we are called to daily speak up with the truth. Yeah, you need to call those elected officials sometime, tell them the truth. Okay, you can do that. You need to quit electing them if they're not doing their job. We can do that. We have influence, okay? You don't have to leave them there forever. We are called to speak up for the truth, and we're called as Christians not to storm the gates of Washington. We're called to die for the truth, if called to. To live daily lives of Christian influence, your salt and your light, that is how you affect change, not through human power, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And if we try to do it through human power, it's always going to be ineffective, because there'll come someone along that is more powerful, and it will change again. We are to affect change through the incomparably great power of Jesus Christ in us. And that is power even over demons and their boss. Okay, so two things. right? Power is unmatched. Power is often unseen. Here's the last, and I'll finish with this, okay? Maybe the best news of all is that God's power is ours. It's ours. You can read so many places in Scripture where it talks about, we talked about Christ being the Lord of everything, and everything is under His feet. Psalm 8, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 15, 27, Hebrews 2, verse 8, Genesis 1, verse 26, the same picture is painted in all of those places. Christ, we've said, is the head of His church, and we are reinforced that truth by verse 23. It is translated by Peterson this way: the church is Christ's body in which He speaks and acts, by which He fills everything with His presence. Okay, that is saying so many things, and we're running out of time, but it's telling us the church exists to fulfill Christ's mission on earth. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. That mission is to seek and save the lost. It is to spread the good news. It's to lift high the cross of Christ, because that, we are promised, will draw all men unto Him. That's happening this evening at a Franklin Graham event some of you are going to be involved in. The gospel is going to be preached. I'm so thrilled about that. That gospel has enough power to change and redeem this lost world. Okay? As Christians, we have put our hope in that, our trust in that. We're banking everything on that. But too often, the reality is, just like that sad sprinkler system in Itasca, Texas, the church has been too often disconnected from Him. And that explains the sad state of the church in America. That leaves us dependent on our own power. Yeah, we think we're smart. We got big churches, we got big parking lots and cars all in them, and the money comes in. We think we got this thing figured out, and we can handle things on our own. Satan knows what we think, and he knows better. Here's the question that begs to be asked before I finish. How can you know whether or not you're connected to the power of God? How can you know? I mean, that should be the main thing you want to hear before Jim sits down. How can I know if I can tap into this power? It's really easy. Are there changes going on in your life that make you look more like Jesus and less like yourself? Are you growing spiritually in that dimension of your life? Is there some sign of maturity? Do these things point to the ongoing work of redemption, what Christ has accomplished on your behalf? Those are answers to that question. God's power in us, if it is there, is going to result in some fruit. In Galatians chapter 5, we have this wonderful little list: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We're told that if God lives in us, we're going to be seeing those things in our lives, and those things are going to be flowing out of the things that we do and the way that we think. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to hit a home run in all nine of those every single day. Some of those may barely be there right now, but are some of them there? Are the seeds of God's truth coming up in your life? Can you see evidence? You know, you may not be well yet, but are you better? Isn't that the good news? I'm not finished. God's not done with me, but I'm getting better. I'm looking more like Him and less like Jim, and that's a good thing. That's how you can know. It's not about perfection. It's about direction. It's not about being full grown. It's about growth that will continue for the rest of your human days. Let me give you, as I finish, the very best news of all. The best news of all is that God's incredible, incomparable, indescribable, unmatched power is best displayed in our weakness. Okay, where we are weak, He is strong. Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh. It wasn't accidental. God afflicted him with that thorn because God knew that Paul was the kind of guy that he was going to sprint through everything. And so God gave him a limp, slowed him down, made him dependent. Paul understood that this was a gift, actually, even though it was a horrible thing to have to deal with. In our communion med, Dane do a great job with communion med? Dane talked about all these Bible heroes that he doesn't look like. Have you ever studied the Bible heroes? They're all messes. They're disasters, every one of them. And they're tremendous object lessons for us of what God can do with ordinary people that are messed up and screwed up like us. The greater our acknowledged weakness and dependence on Jesus Christ, the more evident will be His enabling strengths in our lives, because people won't see us. They'll see Him. And you will know that you're plugged in and you're connected. Because after all, none of us are really anything all that special. We're not anything to crow about. We are all, every one of us, beggars at the King's table. And yet God looks to us, they're begging, and He reaches His hand down and He lifts us up and He seats us at His table and He says, you can sit here forever and you can have everything here that you want. And you know what? You're my son and you're my daughter and you're redeemed and I love you. Isn't that great news? Let's pray. Father, we cannot possibly earn the gifts that you give. But Lord, help us to understand that it's not about our earning them, it's just about our receiving them. Father, your power is just awesome, and I understand that we can't comprehend that kind of power in our little human brains. But please help us to begin to understand the difference between your power and our power. Because your power is the only power that can really do anything. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here in this audience today still trying to live in their own power, maybe even to the point of not knowing your son Jesus, not accepting him as their Savior, that your Spirit would speak into their hearts today, and that they would talk to some of us here up front after the service to help them know where to start. Father, I pray that each one of us would utter a prayer from our hearts right now of absolute dependence and absolute thanksgiving that we are connected to the power that belongs to Jesus Christ through Father God. Power that is attached through the Holy Spirit, and that when that power takes hold, amazing things can happen. Thank you, Father, for making us to be victorious and for giving us all of the power that we need to be victors. Let us live the life of the victorious. Show it to us every day, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey church, we're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or have questions about this week's message or what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website at whackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. Remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next week.